So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. We're going to be reading Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 30. That begins on page 251 if you're using a Bible in the pew. Judges 3, beginning at verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king arose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out. The fat closed over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seira. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This is God's word. Because my weekly schedule is flexible, sometimes I chaperone field trips at the school next door. I fill up the Traverse and drive a group of students, usually all boys, to an Audubon Society or a museum up in Burlington. And anyone who has spent time with a group of third and fourth grade boys knows how quickly things like bodily noises and tragic accidents make it into the conversation. I remember a bit about being that age where silliness and crudeness seem to rule the imagination. It needs to be tempered, but it also seems to be a pre-adolescent male way of dealing with life and lightening the toad of its daunting challenges. When I hear the story of Ehud, I imagine young boys retelling it at a campout. Remember that king who was so fat that when Ehud struck his sword in him, he lost the handle inside him? Yeah, and then the guards thought he was going to the bathroom, so they just waited and waited while Ehud escaped. Yeah, that was pretty funny. I have a picture, and I can't trace the origins of it. It's an ancient, almost cartoonish depiction of Eglon's death. This is how it was remembered among God's people, an occasion when violence and humor tempered each other, and when God delivered his people from oppressive, wicked people through Ehud. So as we meditate on this story, picture Israelites who had seen their sons beaten after hard days of work. Imagine daughters being forced into marriages with Moabite men. They would appreciate the details of the account, not squirm in them like we do. It did not feed an evil thirst for revenge, but awakened a desire for justice and restored peace. I know some of us are embarrassed by this violent, humorous hero story. What is this doing in our most holy book, our sacred scriptures, right? We're not sure what to do with it, so we either gloss over it or we ignore it altogether. But when redemption looks ugly, we're reminded that it's beautiful compared to the sin and the wickedness that led up to it. The mess of this deliverance points ahead to the mess of God's deliverance for us, a torture scene where God's Son was bled to death and suffocated on a cross. I think it's right to be uncomfortable with some of this. I think it's right to be uneasy about the moral ambiguity that hangs in the air in this story. But the point of the story is to shake us out of the comfort of our own sin and see how God sometimes has to deal with human depravity. So let's review the judges cycle, as we have talked about it in previous messages. After Othniel died, the judges cycle began again. The passage that we just read begins with this: once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Sin begins again. This time God delivers Israel into the hands of the Moabites, led by this king Eglon, joined by two other groups, the Ammonites and Amalekites, all in alliance against Israel. And so Moab took back the city of Palms, which is Jericho. I think that's noted in the footnote in your Bibles. So the irony is this city that was famously overcome by the hands of Joshua, or it was given into Joshua's hands by the Lord, because of the wickedness of the people there, now this is delivered into Eglon's hands because of Israel's wickedness. This is a great reversal. And so we are told that Israel is oppressed. Before it was 8 years, now it's 18 years, 10 years more than before. So this second cycle has begun, and it's noticeably worse this time around. But the good news is that more sin, worse circumstances, doesn't put anyone out of God's reach, out of the reach of God's grace. God meets a repentant people just the way he did before. Once again, we find that the only thing God's people contributed to their deliverance was their confession of sin as they cried out to God. They once again squandered God's gifts. They lived like the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites, and next thing they knew, they were enslaved by them, which is what sin does. We We think we can incorporate something into our lives that God has forbidden, and suddenly we find that what we thought we could manage and we could do it and we could kind of flirt with becomes what we're enslaved by. So all they could do was ask for God's mercy, to pray that after they had suffered the consequences, that God would be merciful, that they would bring them deliverance from their oppressors and bring justice to those who had done them evil and wrong. And of course, the Lord responds by sending a deliverer, a savior, and his name was Ehud, the lefty from the tribe of Benjamin. He kills Eglon, the Moabite king, and he rallies Israel to defeat the Moabites at the Jordan River. This deliverance that God accomplishes through this one man leads to 80 years of peace. So not only was their oppression longer, but now their peace is double, two generations at least, experienced peace after Ehud. Through the whole ordeal, God's grace and God's people once again prevail. Now, we're going to spend the most of our time, the rest of our time, talking about is this deliverance portion of the story, because this makes up the vast majority of this account. This is where all the action is. This is where the Bible almost slows down and gives us detail by detail account of what happens in the career of Ehud as Israel's judge. Now, this man, Ehud, is the most unlikely judge you can imagine. Remember, a judge is kind of like a new Joshua character. He's someone who is going to bring both righteousness to the people, but also military leadership in order to defeat their enemies. And we are told in chapter 3, verse 15, that Ehud is a left-handed man, but what the Hebrew says literally is his right hand was rendered useless. Ehud had a disability. He couldn't use his right hand. He's the last person you would imagine to be a military leader. If there is a draft, we're like, sorry, your shriveled hand, you're exempt. You're not going to be able to fight. So he's left-handed, and it's not necessarily by choice, but it's how he's adapted to his right hand that's not functional. And so in this account of Ehud, God takes what is his weakness and uses it to his advantage. Now, the vast majority of people, it seems like in the ancient world, and many people today are right-handed. If you're left-handed, you know how many things are kind of stacked against you. You're shopping for a baseball glove, and there's 50 right-handed gloves and 3 left-handed gloves. You buy a computer, and the mouse only works in the right hand. I mean, thing after thing, the majority of people are right-handed, and if you're a lefty, you've dealt with it your whole life. Whether you're bumping elbows against the person next to the table, we could come up with a pretty long list. It almost seems, when you read the Bible, as if God is right-handed, because he uses the topic of right hand to represent power and might. Isaiah 62, 8 and 9. God swears by his right hand. He has pleasures by his right hand. He has chosen. His chosen one sits at his right hand. There's all this right-handed power language, even in Scripture. So the world, the perspective of the ancient world is right-handed, is powerful. Ehud doesn't have a working right hand. He's a weak man. Now we know how this works out for him, right? Because he's left-handed, he can strap on a sword on the right side of his body. You know, you draw a sword like this or like this. He fashions a shorter, somewhere between a sword and a dagger, a foot and a half, 18-inch sword. He fashions a sword and he straps it to his right side. No one suspects a threat by someone with a shriveled up right hand. He gets a time alone with a king in God's providence. He's able to get access to the king, and he uses his left-handed skill to his advantage. The guards are like, nope, he doesn't have a weapon on him, lets him through. No one expects that this weak-looking man is going to take down the leader of the Moabite people. Ehud does this while bringing tribute to Eglon. That's another irony of this story. First of all, he's this lefty that no one would expect has any potence or power or military skill. Judges 3 says that, you know, when they repented, God raised up Ehud. And I imagine, you know, God saying, okay, people, here he is. Here's your military leader. And they're like, huh? What? Well, okay. We got to pay tribute to Eglon. He keeps asking for our first fruits and our money and all kinds of gifts and stuff. So why don't you just accompany that caravan to Eglon's palace and see what you can do, I guess. No one knew what was going to happen. But God led Ehud to take his disadvantage and use it to his advantage. And so Ehud accompanies the tribute, the very gifts to this pagan king that everyone was groaning about, right? And Eglon, the picture we get of Eglon is that he is just overindulged himself on everything that he can get from the Israelites. He's plundering them and he's just consuming all that he can of their goods. And here they are bringing more goods to Eglon. Here they are submitting to his rule. Here they are just marching all their best things to this foreign nation. It's in that event that Ehud assassinates Eglon. They dismiss the people who are carrying all this tribute. They go home and Ehud says, hey king, I got a secret for you. Let's talk somewhere we can talk in a low tone of voice. And so the king's like, all right, everyone, be quiet. You're making all this ruckus, and like, okay, we'll take our party somewhere else. They leave this guy alone with the king, and he kills him with his 18-inch sword. He delivers Israel from this oppressive ruler. He plunges this sword with his left hand into the very gluttonous king who's gorged himself on Israel for 18 years. Ehud falls over dead. Eglon falls over dead. Ehud escapes. His guards like, what do we do? It looks like he's going to the bathroom. We'll just wait here for a while until it's kind of embarrassing. We really got to check on this guy. We don't know what's going on. The whole time this unlikely deliverer has made his escape. And after he goes back and tells Israel, I have taken down the king of Moab, they're like, okay, God's with you. We're going to follow you. If God can use you to defeat that king, God can use us to defeat Moab. And so the way we need to see this story today is that God uses the weak to shame the strong. God uses those who seem unlikely deliverers to accomplish his will. And of course, we know the way he ultimately does this is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one whom Isaiah 53 says had no beauty or majesty that would attract us to him. People's initial response to Jesus is, okay, what are you going to do about this? Like, what? You're a savior? God takes those who we would not expect to be his agents of truth, of justice, of grace and deliverance. And God shows that he works through them, so he gets all the praise and all the glory. Ehud works alone. He accomplishes this on his own. He shows a nation what he can do with God's strength and God's providence, which then calls a people to rally and follow. Just like Jesus Christ died alone to accomplish our redemption and then calls us to live out following him, to carry out and defeat the rest of his enemies in this life. Jesus is still more of an unlikely and inside-out deliverer than Ehud. He delivered his people not through great triumph, but through crushing defeat. Jesus Christ is bringing his weakness, putting it right out on the table. We're watching him be defeated by a world where we've been tired of the world defeating God's people generation after generation, but Jesus Christ on the cross uses that for our deliverance, just as Ehud uses this tribute-bringing ceremony to exercise deliverance of Israel. Ehud points us once again to the ultimate judge, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate leader of God's people. And Ehud reminds us of the New Testament teaching. We find it in the Apostle Paul, we find it in the New Testament, that when we are weak, God is strong. Where we are lacking, God will take even our weakness and find a way to use it to the advantage of in his kingdom. And I believe God wants us to kind of open our imaginations tonight to the ways that he would use what we perceive as something that's a barrier, something that makes us not likely to carry out his will, and transform that into something that will show his glory through you. Hank Hanegraaff is known as the Bible Answer Man on Christian radio stations. He grew up in a Christian Reformed church family. It became a staunch atheist and very much against the Christian faith. And he tells of the beginning of his conversion story once, where a door-to-door evangelist who was stuttering knocked on his door and wanted to share the gospel with him. And Hank was a very articulate, highly educated already person, and he talks about the fact that he just leveled this guy as far as rhetoric goes, as far as intellectual arguments goes, but there was something about his weakness, something about his persistence, even though he was trying to articulate words, he was trying to put his sentences together, and he was stuttering sometimes through his testimony, that just blew him away, and he saw God working through this young man. Don't think that those weaknesses that you have bind God's hands in any way from using you. I'm learning to see that my weaknesses don't keep me from being his servant. And I hope I could model that for other people. Your weaknesses don't prevent you from being God's servant. In fact, sometimes when God is going to use you despite that, your testimony is the most profound. Imagine someone who just is always talking and always talking and always talking and always talking. When you stop and just listen to someone for a half hour, that's hard. But it's also very deeply, profoundly moving and can bear a deeper witness to those who are quiet and listen. If you're afraid of speaking out your faith, and you just kind of know that's something that you carry with you. When you do it, it's going to pack an even greater punch. People know that you're taking a risk here. This isn't something that's easy, it's something that's difficult. And when we do difficult things, when we do the hard things, when we take our weakness and even work with them, when we use a weak left hand because we don't have a right hand that works, God can still use that. And I don't know what that illustration might be in your life, but I want to challenge you to think about it tonight and pray that God would use that in your life for His glory. And I think if you pray that prayer, if you keep your eyes open, you will find God using you in the days and weeks ahead. Ehud was an unlikely deliverer. Jesus Christ seemed to be an unlikely Savior. If we think about it, you and I seem to be pretty unlikely followers. But in God's providence, He uses us all to accomplish His purposes.